This morning's reading is 1 Corinthians 15, 50-58. This is what I'm saying, brothers and sisters. Flesh and blood can't inherit God's kingdom. Something that rots can't inherit something that doesn't decay. Listen, I'm telling you a secret. All of us won't die, but we will all be changed. In an instant, in a blink of the eye, at the final trumpet, the trumpet will blast and the dead will be raised with bodies that won't decay, and we will be changed. It's necessary for this rotting body to be clothed in what can't decay, and the body that is dying to be clothed in what can't die. And when the rotting body has been clothed in what can't decay, and the dying body has been clothed in what can't die, then this statement in Scripture will happen. Death has been swallowed up by victory. Where is your victory, death? Where is your sting, death? Death's sting is sin, and the power of the sin is in the law. Thanks be to God who gives us this victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. As a result of all of this, my beloved brothers and sisters, you must stand firm, unshakable, excelling in the work of the Lord as always, because you know that your labor isn't going to be for nothing in the Lord.
Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for Joel and his service to you and to this congregation. We ask right now for clarity of thought, that Joel will share the message that you've placed on his heart, and that we would have open hearts and open ears to hear your message, and that your Holy Spirit would move among us, and that we would be activated to take what we hear and turn it into service to you, so that we become your hands, feet, and eyes and ears. Amen.
Amen. Good morning. In the latest edition of the Mennonite World Review that it's a periodical that we receive here at the congregation, there was an article in it by a man named Nelson Crable, and he's a pastor in the Elkhart area, and he was also the former president of Anabaptist Mennonite Biblical Seminary that's also in Elkhart. And the article sort of stuck a tone with me because it opens with a pretty provocative line. Well, maybe not provocative in the sense, but it's one of those opening lines that just grabs your attention, right? And it you know, grabs you a little bit. And this is what he said. He said, "When my earthly life ends, please say that I died, not that I passed." So when my earthly life dies, please say that I die, not that I passed. And he goes on to talk about in the article then that we live in a culture that doesn't like the idea of death. We hate that idea, and maybe beneath that hatred is a fear of death, of the reality of death. And so what does our culture do? Is it tries to deny death, or it ignores it, or, you know, it sticks its head in the sand like an ostrich and just sort of hopes that the threat goes away or whatever. And, you know, our culture develops all sorts of euphemisms so that we don't even have to say the word, right? And sometimes the church gets caught up in that too. I know I do. But our culture, so it pushes away death. It outsources death to specialists. It's like a hot potato, right? You don't want to be caught with it too long. So just, it hurts, it stings, so move on. And of course, obviously, yeah, there is pain, there is sorrow, there is hurt associated with it. But the result of that is that more and more people become more and more removed to a fundamental reality of our own human existence. You know, that we're mortal, that we die. And more people become removed from this common aspect of humanity that we all share with one another. And so despite all of our technologies, and despite all of our specializations, humans have still not overcome their hatred or their fear of death. And in many ways, we lose sort of a common bond through which we can relate to others. And in fact, even though we've become perhaps more insulated to death or removed from death or protected from it in certain ways, more and more people perhaps in that environment become more and more averse and hatred of death. You know, sort of like maybe a fear of spiders, or maybe even a more serious wound from your past. The longer a person goes without looking at it, the worse it becomes, the harder it becomes to ever face it. And yet one of the, I don't know, if we could boil the Christian life down to a slogan, one of the refrains of the Christian life is the idea of death and resurrection. And death and resurrection. But it requires the reality of holding those two things together. So today is our fourth and our final Sunday that we have spent on this chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And if you remember nothing else from this series, I guess hopefully you'll remember that, well, 1 Corinthians 15 is the resurrection chapter. There are several great chapters in the Bible that we might associate with a different theme or whatnot, and 1 Corinthians 15 is the resurrection chapter. And we began a number of weeks ago at the beginning where Paul says, as he opens up 1 Corinthians, "Brothers and sisters, I want to call your attention to the good news that I preached to you, which you also received and in which you stand and are being saved." And he says, "I passed on to you what was most important that I received." So Paul has received something. He's received this revelation. He's received this understanding of Jesus the Messiah and what God has done in Jesus. And like a good rabbi of the first century, of which Paul was sort of raised and steeped in that, that's who he was, he receives and he passes on. He receives and he passes on. And this is what he received, and this is what he passed on, that Christ died for our sins in line with the Scripture, that he was buried, and that he rose on the third day in line with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, and then to the 12, and then to more people, and more people, and more people, so on. And he goes on from there then to talk about the resurrection. And we've been spending now, this is our fourth week, reflecting on this passage and what Paul says about the resurrection. And we've gone through lots of different territory. I won't review it all, but he arrives here at verse 50, where we begin reading today. Now, this is what I'm saying, brothers and sisters, right? That it boils, this is sort of his summation. This passage, this section of the chapter is sort of Paul's summary of it. Boils down to this. Here's the main point. This is what I'm trying to say. And he says, flesh and blood can't inherit God's kingdom. Something that rots can't inherit something that doesn't decay. And before we go on, I do want to pause there and say that this doesn't mean that flesh and blood are bad. We've been over some of that territory. It doesn't mean that our bodies are something that need to be escaped. It doesn't mean that this world and this creation is a prison. And it doesn't mean that, you know, the created world is so corrupt and so bad and so evil that it all has to just be destroyed in the end. I mean, it's unfortunate that, you know, many Christian theologies develop with those types of conclusions. But that's not what Paul is saying about at any rate in this chapter. And we have to remember that we read from right to left, right? Last time I checked, we go from right to left. And so we need to keep in mind what Paul has already said in the first 49 verses of this chapter as we come to this. Or do we read left to right? Whatever we do. I don't know what we do. I'm like, why is everyone confused? I didn't think I was making that big of a point. We read from left to right. I've been trying to read a little Hebrew. So anyway, the point is we need to keep in mind what Paul has said before, right? It builds on that. And what Paul has already said in the first 49 verses is that the resurrection of Jesus was a physical resurrection. It wasn't a destruction of the flesh and blood. It wasn't a discarding of the flesh and blood, but that Jesus was raised in a physical body. Yes, it was new. Yes, it was transformed. But it still had the marks of his old life, literally, the marks of the cross. It was still Jesus in his earthly body raised into new life. And so spiritual doesn't mean not physical or not real. Right? It's not like Patrick Swayze in the movie Ghost. Right? It's not like, you know, just sort of floating off into heaven. But physical means filled with the presence of God. filled with the presence of God. And of the resurrection of Jesus, and of the resurrection of all those in Christ, it's this idea of being filled with new life, filled with the full Spirit and power and presence of God. In other parts of Scripture, both in Paul's writing and in Peter's writing, they use this image of a house, that we are being built into a spiritual house where God's presence lives, right? Talking about the church being built as a physical house, right? That a dwelling place where God's Spirit lives. And a house is a real thing. A house is a physical thing, and the church is a real thing. It's a physical thing. But it's this idea of God's Spirit filling all in all at the resurrection. And that Jesus, as the first fruits of the resurrection, gives us an indication and a picture of what this is like. Of God's Spirit fully resting on him, not only in his life, but after his death, raised to new life. So spiritual here, when he's talking about flesh and blood can't inherit the kingdom of God, and when he talks about an earthly body and a spiritual body, it's not talking about like sort of this mystical spiritual ghost that floats off into heaven before everything else is burned and destroyed, as if the resurrection is an escape plan, but rather the resurrection is a transformation plan. As we looked at last week, like bulbs of flower, like seeds, they're planted in the ground, they break open, they decay, but then some new life is transformed from that. And the flower and the plant that comes from the bulb or the seed that was planted bears a resemblance and is in continuity with what that seed was. But if it was just that single seed, it would never be transformed in the beauty of the flower or the wheat or the corn or whatever it is that brings forth from that seed. And so Paul goes on to talk about in this, you know, a little bit of an excursus there just to explain, you know, some misnomers about what it means to say flesh and blood can't inherit God's kingdom. He goes on to say, but when this rotting body, right, when there are bodies that, yes, they decay, they break down, they get sick, they eventually wear away, but when this is clothed in what can't decay, right, a new clothing, so to speak, then this scripture will be fulfilled. Death has been swallowed up by a victory. Where is your victory, death? Where is your sting, death? It's a victory. Right? Paul is saying, like, this is what I'm saying, Paul is outlining here. This is what it boils down to. Resurrection is a victory. Resurrection is good news. Right? Euangelion, the Greek word for good news, literally means victory in a sense. It was a normal Greek word of the first century era and leading up to that, and it was often used of emperors. You know, the emperor sends his army off to a distant land to fight a battle, and the euangelion, the good news, is when they win. Right? So Paul's using this word to describe a victory. But what's it a victory of? It's a victory over death. Death is what's destroyed. Death is what's cast aside. Not creation. Not the physical world that God loves and tends, but that is fulfilled. That is transformed. Only death is destroyed. And that's what Paul's talking about all throughout this chapter of resurrection, of this promise of new life. And the goodness of God's beloved creation and God's beloved creatures, sons and daughters, you and I, who God loves and wants to raise to new life with Christ in the resurrection. So much of our world fears death, hates death, wants to deny death. But as Christians, we proclaim death and resurrection. Death and resurrection. Trusting in the first fruits of Christ who was raised from the dead, that in Christ we too will share that full presence of God dwelling in us and among us, just as Christ did. Now the early church took so much encouragement from this idea. So much power and vitality and love filled the early church because of this idea. And it can be said, and some say, and Nelson Crable went on to say in his article, that the early church really lost its fear of death. A practical example of this is actually during times of plagues that would happen in the ancient world. A plague would rip through a city or a village or a region. And of course, there's fear in that, that it spreads from one person to another. You don't want to catch that. And so what would often happen if it's, you know, and, you know, let's not think these were horrible, evil people, but that a family member or a friend would contract the plague and everyone was so fearful about catching that, that I'm sure they did it with heartache, but often people would leave the sick in the streets or in fields or in the woods to sort of suffer the plague and eventually die on their own in isolation so that the rest of the village or the town or the family wouldn't get sick. And I imagine that was gut-wrenching, and I was imagine that would be hard, but that's sort of what would happen. But the Christians would come along and care for the sick. The Christians would come along and take them into their own homes or into their own churches or into their own communities and care for them and bandage their wounds and feed them and be there with them and visit them. They weren't afraid. And sometimes what happened because of the care of the Christians that they would show for their neighbors is that sometimes their neighbors got better, you know, that they could actually nurse them back to health. But also what sometimes happened is that the Christians themselves who were caring for them caught the disease, and they themselves suffered and sometimes died, right? Literally bearing their infirmities because they placed so much hope and so much joy and love and the power of the resurrection. You know, and so the early Christians did this with joy and gladness and a sense of purpose and that their life was being well lived and given over for the sake of Christ and love of God and love of neighbor because of the resurrection. Amazing testimony, amazing example that not only were they willing to live their life in that way, but now that their legacy and their witness endures, of their hope and the power of the resurrection. The early Christians put their energy into living into the reality of the resurrection, despite great risk, despite great costs. But they put their energy into living in the resurrection rather than warding off death. It's a much different focus of how one lives one's life if we think about it in that way. So look around you. Look around you in this world today and observe how much energy goes into warding off death. How much energy goes into the denial of it, or the distancing of it, or the putting our heads in the sand and pretending like it doesn't exist. The denial of aging, even. Aging itself has become seen as a disease that we must fight, right? But death is something that the early church didn't fear, because their faith was hinged on the death and the resurrection of Jesus. Death and resurrection, death and resurrection. In spite of death, resurrection. And what God was doing through that. Now, death is something that Caesars fear. Death is something that Pharaohs fear. Death is something that the rich fear, because they can't imagine them not being on top of everything and in control of everything and everything bending to their will. Death is something that presidents and multinational corporations fear. Death is something that big fish and small ponds fear. Bullies fear. Celebrities fear. Their status, their position, their prestige is at stake when they're faced with the reality of death. Or even on more basic terms, faced with the reality of their own weakness or limitation or flaws. So many people put energy into the denial of mortality. And so there are all sorts of slogans that result. You know, bigger is better, might makes right, winning is everything. Probably every different political campaign that has existed for the last number of years on the left, right, and center. Right? They can't admit, they can't name the reality of death because the illusion of their own position depends on the illusion of their all power and immortality and ultimate good of their existence. Many in the world and many entities in the world fear the reality of death, but the church and the early church, as an example and as a witness today, did not fear the reality of death. They did not fear the reality of death when it meant change and it required a death of sorts. They did not fear the reality of death even when it meant risk and going out for the sake of the good news to love God and love neighbor and, yes, love even their enemies, even though there were risks associated with that. They still went boldly in the hope and the conviction and the power of the resurrection. And even when they faced their own individual, personal death from this world, they did so with a contentment and a peace. Not that it's easy, not that there's not sorrow or pain or nervousness, but hope was greater, and love was greater. They believed in the resurrection, and they believed of what God was doing, or what God did in Christ, and what God would do and is doing among them. And so they understood that they were not to preserve their life, but to live their life with a new direction, a new anchor, a new orientation, all because of the resurrection. All because of their conviction and their lived experience that on the other side of every night the sun rises, and on the other side of every winter, spring blossoms. You know, these natural rhythms, these natural signs that God has embedded into the very goodness of the created order itself as signs of the resurrection. So though flesh and blood and how we exist now might not inherit the kingdom of God, well, guess what? The hope is that not that it needs to be destroyed, but that it'll be changed almost in a blink of an eye. Transformed, transfigured, new life. Christ, the first fruits, Christ is risen. And when that happens, as it happens in Christ, and when we will experience that, justice will roll down, righteousness will flow like an ever-flowing river. Those who sow in peace will reap a harvest of peace. Those who mourn will be comforted. Those who hunger will be filled. Those who are persecuted will inherit a kingdom. And those who are tired and worn out, sick or suffering, will be raised up on earth as it is in heaven. And the Spirit of God will be in Christ, will be all in all, and fill from the deepest seas to the highest heavens every molecule and every goodness of this world that we experience and that we see. That Christ is risen. Christ is risen indeed. And so in the midst of a world of death, and in the midst of a world that fears death, let us place our hope and our confidence in the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. And let us live like the early Christians, not spending their energies on the avoidance of death, but in witnessing to the resurrection. Please join me in prayer. God, we give you thanks and praise for this chapter of 1 Corinthians 15 and the witness that it gives to the power of your resurrection and the witness of your church throughout all ages of your resurrection. And we give you thanks and praise as well, God, for the beauty of spring that is upon us and the blossoming of trees and the emerging of flowers that are earthly, tangible signs of you making all things new. And so as we officially conclude this series on 1 Corinthians 15, we pray that the power of your resurrection continues to inform us and continues to fill us so that you become all in us, and that you continue to build us up as a dwelling place in which your Spirit and your presence lives with us and among us on earth as it is in heaven. We pray all this in the name of Jesus, the risen one. Amen.